Well, good morning, everybody. So glad to be with you here in this. Is fall coming? I hate to say it, but I thought I saw the numbers 88 for this week coming in. So it's Tulsa, right? It's Oklahoma. This is just what we do, right? I remember when I moved here from Iowa, where the seasons are, you know, fairly definite. Like fall's cold. I remember this was the first time we bought a Christmas tree, Kelly and I did, and I was cutting the bottom of the Christmas tree off, and I realized I'm outside soaking in sweat while cutting the bottom of a Christmas tree off. And if you're from Oklahoma, you may think that's normal. It is not normal, because, you know, where I was from is like you can barely feel any of your limbs by now. So anyway, but my dad says I've gotten weak. I've gotten thin blood since I've lived down here in Tulsa, because I kind of don't miss the winter. So, well, if you're new to us, we've been in a series talking about the kingdom of God for several weeks now, and just laying out the biblical foundation of what is it? What is the kingdom of God? And so, as Roger said, you know, we've got a lot of resources on our website. Really what we've been focusing on is actually the kingdom that's coming, the future, because we recognize that how we see our future fundamentally determines how we live in the present. If you think about it, it really makes sense, right? If you think your future's lame, you're not going to be as, you know, persistent to overcome difficulty in the present. But if you realize out in front of you is amazing, that colors everything that you're doing. My favorite illustration is to say, what if your job, day in and day out, 8 to 10 hours a day, was to screw the toothpaste capped onto a tube of toothpaste every day, just day after day after day. And if you know at the end of the year you're going to get $100 for it, you're going to have one sense of hope. But if you know at the end of the year you're going to get $100 million, you might be a little bit different mood as you're doing your job, right? And so that's why we're talking about the coming kingdom. Today and next week are the last two about the coming kingdom. Then we're going to talk about how do we live for it now. Ethan, can you put the keynote up? So here's what we've learned so far. We've talked about just all the who, what, when, where, why kind of questions. And we're saying, well, what is the kingdom? What is it comprised of? And what we've talked about it is God's, meaning God is the king, Jesus is the king, cross-shaped government, that it's an actual way of organizing human affairs and leading them, but the way that God exerts his power is in the shape of the cross, meaning the most powerful one that exists. The way he exerts his power is by giving his life away, by taking it in himself and absorbing the evil in the world and not returning it in kind. And so the kingdom is God's cross-shaped government. Who will be in the kingdom? Well, the king, and then those loyal subjects to God's cross-shaped government. So what we mean by loyal subjects? Subject means, yeah, literally, I've bowed the knee to King Jesus. I'm saying he is running the show. He's the boss. And that I'm loyal to this Jesus. That we live in a world that's still occupied territory, that's still in rebellion to the king. So we have to overcome some difficulty to stay faithful to the king, and that's normal. It's not to be surprised. Jesus says it, Matthew 5, blessed are you when you're persecuted. You're exactly where you should be, because this is what happens with people that are following the king. What will these people be like? Each one of these, by the way, is its own message. I know I'm blowing through it fast, but it's because you can go back to previous messages and see more about them. What are these people like? They're a family of royal priests, that the king's not just bringing his peasants to his kingdom to work his fields and give him taxes. It's his sons and daughters, that they become royalty and an ambassador of the kingdom to the world around them, and that they're priests, meaning full access to God and reflecting who God is to a watching world. And so last week we talked about where will the kingdom be, and we talked about that we're trying to correct some of our misconceptions of what we say when we mean heaven, that heaven isn't this vague kind of ethereal thing out there, that when we die before the kingdom comes, we'll be with God in heaven. That is a definite place. Why? How do we know that? Jesus in his risen body is there right now, physical body. But when the kingdom comes that we were reading about, God is actually going to renew all of creation. It will be here on earth, in a renewed earth where Jesus will be exerting his kingdom rule over the whole world, and we get to be his loyal subjects who are his family of royal ambassadors. And so what I want to talk about today is, why is God establishing his kingdom on earth? And this is like the most massive question you could ever ask, if you think about it. This is like, why did God create anything? Okay, so it's it's a little bit too large of a question to try to answer in a 20-minute sermon, right? And some of it we just can't answer because we don't know. It's only in the mind of God. But the things we can see, we can look in the scriptures and see some stuff that say, what was motivating God to make us and to have this creation where he wants to be present and organize and have his good rule among it? And so what I want to do, we've been reading this passage, Revelation 21 through 22:5, every week. I've been skipping over the description of the New Jerusalem city just to make the passage a little shorter, but I'm actually going to include it today. So I'm actually reading the whole chapter here. And again, repeating it, we start to capture the imagery and kind of let that lay down some groundwork in our brains. And so what I'm going to do is read through this passage, and you can just think, notice if you can see, why does God doing this? Why is God bringing this future kingdom? So I'll read it. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his God, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I'll give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. One of the angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gate. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Lord, bless the reading of your word. So, why, if we just look at this passage, which is, this passage is so thick and so massive because it's tying everything in the scriptural narrative together. But if you just look at it at first glance, why the kingdom? One of the things I notice is this verse 3 in chapter 21, the loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They'll be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. To me, what I'm seeing here is when you ask, why is God establishing his rule, a kingdom on this earth, is for this word called home. Isn't that a good word? Well, for a lot of us, that's a good word. Maybe some of us, there's times that it wasn't such a great word. But we still sense that longing in our hearts. Have you ever been someplace that you've been out all day, or maybe it's been challenging, you're just tired, and the right phrase is, I just want to go home. Home is that sense. It's that, and it's that place of where I belong. And what I've noticed here is it's kind of interesting that every home has a what about it. When we talk about the kingdom, it's God's way of being. You know, isn't that true that every household, when you go home, there's a way of being there, right? You know, just pay attention to whether they wear shoes or not in the house, right? That's a way of being. Every house has a smell, right? The kind of foods they like to have around. There's just a way of being in every house. And there's also, there's who, right? And that has to do with some leadership in a household, and then, you know, a family. It's kind of, you know, parents and siblings. There's kind of this order with leadership, and there's certain people that are supposed to be there. Like if you come home and there's people that aren't supposed to be there, that's a little disconcerting, isn't it? It doesn't feel quite like home. Who are you, right? And home is aware. Have you noticed that? Home is actually aware. It's very interesting to watch. You know, we could say, well, home is where the heart is. Yeah, sort of, but it's got to be somewhere. Have you noticed that? Like, you ever gone camping with somebody? Really quick, you try to make that place home. You try to create some order. How many of you guys have had a baby? I don't mean you physically, so men, you can raise your hands. Have you noticed that the craziest thing what happens to your wife when she's pregnant? It goes from that wall needs to be painted to this is going down unless this room's painted. Right? Does anybody notice that? There's this instinct to make it a home. It's a place. And all these create a context where we get to be with one another. So this is a theory I'm throwing out, okay? It's a theory that I'm sure there are more answers than God just wants to make a home for us, but I've noticed this and these components. And so I want to look at a little history in the scriptures of whether how this bears out or doesn't bear out, a brief history of home with God here on earth. And so I'm going to blow through it real quickly. If it's too much information, you know, you can look at this later if you want to or have my notes. I'm happy to give it to you. But we see at the very beginning of history that God is walking in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. This is about as homey as you're going to get, right? You've got all of it. You've got God there who's got an order, a way of being, and you've got him there with his creatures, and it's a location. It's a place. They have a sense of belonging. This is our home. But we know that we rebelled against the king, rebelled against God's way of being at home, that, you know, we pretty much lost the whole thing. Bam! Who, what, where, when, we're disoriented. And you see it, this idea of not really belonging anywhere. But God isn't content with that. He wants to build a home. And so he comes to this people, Israel, and he says, I want to be with you. And what I want you to do, make a sanctuary, make a tent, which, by the way, is crazy if you think about it, how humble God is. He says, just make me a tent. It's good. I'll be fine. And he says, I want them to have a sanctuary where I will dwell among them. God's people, Israel. And what's interesting is if we kind of assess this, who, what, when, where, when's not up there. I just said it. They don't have a where yet. This is the whole issue of the promised land, right? That God takes them out of someplace they don't belong, Egypt, where they're slaves. They're not home. They're not nothing like home. God takes them out of it. He makes them a people, the who. He gives them a way to live, right? The law on Mount Sinai, which is their what? With their king, God. And God is with them, but they're wandering. They don't have a place. They don't have a place. But what's fascinating is that once they get to the promised land, God has given them a place. And what's fascinating is David, who's the first, well, the second king, but he's the first king to actually bring the tabernacle into the city called Jerusalem. And God says these fascinating things about the place called Jerusalem. So God's renowned in Judah, in Israel, his name is great. His tent is in Salem, in other words, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. His dwelling place is in Zion, which is Zion's another name for Jerusalem. Now God's saying, my tabernacle is in this city, and what's fascinating is if you look at it, almost everything is really there to make it a home. You've got a way of living, the law. They're living out the law in Jerusalem. You've got a king there. It's actually an earthly king, David himself, that's administrating how this goes. And you've got God's people, the who there. And it's an actual physical location, and God says he's with them in the tabernacle. What's fascinating is David's like, God shouldn't be living in a tent. Let's at least build him something nice, right, Lon? God says to David, let my son do it. So Solomon builds this phenomenal temple and says, let's move God's location, which, by the way, never did Israel think God was completely located in the tabernacle temple. They recognized God's everywhere, present. But for some reason, God is like focusing himself. Like the Holy of Holies is this hot spot of God where he's at. And then Solomon builds this temple. They dedicate the temple. And God's presence shows up so that the priest couldn't enter the temple because of the glory of the Lord filled it. And God says, I've chosen and consecrated this temple. So my name, my reputation will be there. My eyes and my heart will always be there. What does that mean? I don't know. It just means that his presence is there in this incredible way that you couldn't even go into the very innermost part of the temple where the ark was, except for once a year, and only one guy could do it after he goes through all this ritual cleansing because the presence of God is so strong there. What's really interesting is when Solomon built this temple, the temple was 25% of the whole footprint of the city. Think about that for a second. So Jerusalem wasn't a city with a temple in it. Jerusalem really was a temple with a city around it. Does that make sense? It's 25% of the footprint of the city is the temple itself. But that says something, doesn't it? It says essentially this, that Jerusalem plus the temple is all this stuff that makes a home for God and his people. This fascinating deal that even you just wake up every day in Jerusalem, you're not going to not know where the temple is. You're not going to not know where God has placed himself and that the rule of God is here. So it's really critical, this idea of Jerusalem plus temple makes the home of God and his people. Problem here is Israel rebels against God's rule year after year after year. If you read 1 Chronicles and 1 Kings and 2 Kings, it gets boring after a while. Have you noticed this? Because the same thing happens over and over again. That God rescues them, and they're like, we don't need you anymore. And then God's like, okay, we got to, you know, put a little bit of pressure on to remind you that this isn't going to work out for you. Oh, God, save me. It just keeps on happening over and over again. So finally God says, I'm going to have to just go ahead and disintegrate this thing so you guys can come back to me. And so Babylon comes and literally crushes the whole city and the temple. Now, when we read that, we're like, you know, okay, what's the big deal? Guys, this crushed everything about them. Their entire kingdom and God's presence, their entire sense of home, of stability, is gone as the people of God. Completely and utterly disorienting. So there's nothing left. They literally are scattered across the nation. They literally had to leave their homes. And only just a few people left there. But here's what's so unbelievably beautiful about God. He speaks through his prophets. Even though his people have been snubbing him over and over again, he speaks to his prophets and says like this in Isaiah, guys, I'm going to create a new heavens and a new earth. Now think about this. This is about 700 or 800 years before John saw his vision of the New Jerusalem. He says this, I'm going to create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered. In other words, the destruction, your disobedience, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Okay, that's kind of cool. I don't live in Jerusalem. It's not relating to me today in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Or is it? So here's what happens. Ezra and Nehemiah, about 516 BC, 200-300 years after that prophecy. Just in case you're wondering, God's never in a hurry. See, this took me seconds. That took him 300 years. So if you're wondering, why isn't Jesus returning? He's just like, oh, yeah, we're going to get to that. So Ezra and Nehemiah partially rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. They rebuild it. It's good. They're excited. But there's something missing. There's something like, it doesn't feel like Isaiah's prophecies come true. And then another 500 years later, in the time of Jesus, Herod rebuilds the temple. And at this point, we can read non-Christian sources like that Josephus and others, that this temple was unbelievable. That when the sunrise would come up, it was the gold on the outside was so bright from the sun, you couldn't look at the temple. But here's what was weird, guys. With this idea of home, it still didn't feel like the prophecy had come true. One was because, yeah, the temple's there, but we're still ruled by foreign powers. All the way from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah to this moment, about 500 years, other people have been ruling over Israel. There's a short period when they're sort of ruling themselves, and even that didn't go very well. It's in the time between Old Testament and New Testament. And Herod, the guy who rebuilt it, is working for Rome. It's just kind of like, I don't know. That didn't feel like the king that was promised. And the other thing that's kind of crazy is, you know what's not in this temple? The Ark of the Covenant. It was destroyed. Either that or Harrison Ford found it later. It's one of those two things. It wasn't destroyed and he found it. And then the Nazis, their faces melted off. That was so scary as a kid, wasn't that? It was like, nah! You know. So it's this sense that we're not home yet because we're still under foreign rulers. Israel never just thought about the kingdom of God as a spiritual thing. It's actually God himself literally ruling on this earth, governing politically on this earth. So that's not happening, and the temple's not really there. It's kind of like a turncoat. This Herod dude is the one who rebuilt it, and the ark's not even in the temple. So, this is the context, and when this guy Jesus shows up, and he says that he's the Word of God that's always existed, come, become flesh among us. That word dwelling is skene, which means tabernacle. It's the same exact word used in the old Greek Old Testament to say the tabernacle of God is among us. It's like he's saying, yeah, there's a temple over here, but actually, I'm the temple. Which sounds awfully crazy, doesn't it? Unless something's going on. Because he's also proclaiming the kingdom is at hand. The rule of God is coming right now. What is going on? And so something is happening here that maybe the home of God with people, maybe this Israel's wondering this, but they're a little confused because they're still under foreign rule. So that doesn't seem like it. Even Jesus, after his death and resurrection, you notice in Acts chapter 1, the disciples say, okay, you're back from the dead. Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus isn't saying, oh, no, it's only spiritual, I'm not going to do it. Jesus is saying, no, it's implicitly, yes, I'm going to, but the times aren't up for me to talk to you guys about it. Instead, tell everybody about me. So there's this sense of, well, where's it going to be? What does that mean? Jesus, this is confusing. And then he ascends to the Father and says, just go tell people about me, that the King has come. So now we know this, if we put our faith in Jesus, if we bow to Jesus, that we become the temple of God, right? We talked about this last week, the intersection of heaven and earth is actually in our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul says, don't you know the Holy Spirit's in you? You're a temple of the Spirit, so what you do in your body matters. And then Paul says in Ephesians that you guys together are the dwelling of God, which is really amazing if you think about it. And so that feels sort of like we're getting there, but you know, the whole what thing, the whole rule, that. Doesn't make a ton of sense, right? Because if Jesus says he's the king of the universe, but it kind of doesn't look like it. Anybody relate to me? For king of the universe, you know, there's a little bit of unrest in the kingdom yet. And one of the things that's so critical to know, and this is for the first century church, okay? So we know that they wrote the New Testament somewhere, maybe at the latest, they're finished by 90 AD, okay? So during that time, Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed totally again. So here's the deal. They know it's not going to be there. So even the disciples are wondering, is Jesus going to come back and restore the kingdom? Restore this on-earth kingdom where everything's new? Well, the temple in Jerusalem are totally destroyed. What's going to happen? And it's in this context, then John has this vision of the king returning. The return of the king, if you're a Tolkien fan. And it looks like this. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. Here's the thing. Dwelling place, same exact word as Jesus. Tabernacle, skene. Okay, wait a second. That sounds familiar. Sounds like something Jesus said. And then, all of a sudden, it makes sense. I see this whole city, New Jerusalem. Whoa, we know what that means. We know what that means. The New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, the Jerusalem where everything, where we had the king, we had the location, we had the people of God there. And here's what's crazy. This New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem of the first century, where 25% of the city was the temple. This New Jerusalem, there's no temple in the city. Okay, everybody, their whole city's organized around the temple in the first century, but this vision, there's no temple. That's very noticeable. I didn't see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Here's what's crazy, guys. The city was laid out like a square. I've talked about some of these already, but the city was laid out as a square. As long as it was wide, it was a cube, which sounds weird. This is symbolic language because that's the exact kind of dimensions that the Holy of Holies is, the very center of the temple. Then you see that the foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stones. That wasn't God just kind of having a project and just thought, these are pretty. That's sweet. But think about this, guys. Aaron, who is the high priest, had a breastplate that was a square, and he'd wear into the Holy of Holies. And on that breastplate, which was made of gold, were these 12 stones, and on every stone, each one had a name of the tribe of Israel inscribed on it. So he was taking Israel, God's people, in front of God's presence every time, and it's the same layout as the foundation of the city with the same stones. How crazy is that? That it makes me think of, what is that national treasure? You know, it's like all the time Aaron had the foundation laid, his architecturals on his chest as he's going into the presence of God. And then on these stones are the names of the 12 apostles. And right above them are the names of the tribes of Israel on those pearl gates. And then here's what's cool. The great street of the city was gold, like transparent glass, so down the center of the city. And I had noticed this before I realized, the floor of the temple rooms in the temple were made of gold because the priests would walk on the gold. See, all this imagery we're getting, it's saying so much, is that this city, it's not Jerusalem plus a temple. It's the New Jerusalem is the temple. Does that make sense? So especially if you've been in the first century, you've seen all this stuff, you realize, this is massive. God's not going to come and just restore Jerusalem. He's and have a temple and we redo what we used to do. Jesus actually fulfilled all of that and is going to make us priests, God, in his very presence, and we'll finally be home. God with his people. So the question is, why the kingdom? I think God wants to make a home with his creation. He wants to be present. And so how do we respond to that? Well, come home. Come home. There's some really good old hymns. It was come home, come home. Old Baptist hymn. You who are weary, come home. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. You know, that sense we want to belong somewhere. That sense where I just want to go home. And some of us never, like our home here on earth, never really felt like home. But the fact that you know it didn't feel like home still shows that you're longing for home. Does that make sense? This doesn't feel like home. Then you know what it is. That there's that sense of longing, of I belong there. I'm accepted there. There's a way of being there that makes sense. The people there I'm meant to be with. It's an actual place. It's not just an idea. We're longing for a place. We love place, physical place. It's important. God loves that. And we get to be with God. So the first step to come home is to say, Jesus, okay, I believe you're the king. You are the king of the universe. And you, I owe you my allegiance. Forgive me for rebelling against you. And what's so cool is he's the lamb on the throne who gave away his own life to remove everything that disqualifies us from being in his kingdom. We don't deserve to be in it. We've rebelled against the king. You know what they did? Well, not just at least in the ancient days and medieval, if you rebelled against the king, you just pretty much get your head chopped off. And that was just, right? Here he's saying, no, let me forgive you. In fact, chop my head off. Come home. And maybe, you know, my guess is most of us here have made that first step to do that, to say, Jesus, I want you to be my king. But here's the other thing that Jesus says. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. In other words, he'll live out my way of doing life. And my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. That in this interim place before Jesus returns and finally establishes home, we can taste home now. Does that make sense? Have you ever noticed when you're out, maybe you've been traveling and you meet somebody who knows Jesus, there's kind of this immediate, I feel like I know you. It's because you're tasting your home. just feeling your home. And so one of the things that we get to be called to do as followers of Jesus, who've already said, Jesus, you're the boss, I'm following you, is we get the joy of obeying his commands, because what we start to do is create the temple. We create the intersection of heaven and earth right here. We create home on earth in occupied territory to demonstrate to a watching world what God's about to do. Does that make sense? All right, let's stand together. So, what I'm hoping you're getting a sense, I hope the Lord's waking up a sense in you that he wants to bring you home. And actually, the crazy thing is, home descends out of heaven to earth. He wants to come home. What? What is that? Seriously? Why? What do you get out of that, God? I don't even know. Ephesians 1 says, we are God's inheritance. I'm like, you already have everything. Most of what I've seen is we give you a, kind of a headache. You know, we had, you had to die for us and all that. He loves us. Like, he wanted to do all that. He's not like, oh, that is so annoying. He loves us and wants us. And that longing for home is a longing for God himself. So, Father, can we hear your invitation? Can we hear your invitation that our longing for home is what you're bringing? Our longing for home is what you're bringing. And that's the actual future that's out in front of us. It's actually the only future story that is going to happen. And we can choose to be part of your kingdom or choose to reject it. And we don't have to be part of it if we don't want to be. God, bring us into reality. You said, Jesus, that in the middle of everything we got to deal with, paying bills, dealing with people, you said, seek first the kingdom. Seek first. You said, you know, I know you guys got to pay bills. I know you got to get clothes. I know you got to have someplace to live. Seek first my rule. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, the way of living, the obedience to Jesus. And Jesus is going to take care of everything else. So will you convince our hearts of what's true? Address our lies where we believe things that aren't true. So we might walk in freedom and demonstrate to a world oppressed by wicked rulers. Between the spiritual authorities that you've dethroned but are still oppressing through also physical governments. Lord, the wickedness that's going on, that we can invite them into freedom. Through your merit, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so I'm taking a risk right now and going to give you a little pastoral encouragement. It's like taking, you know how there's pills that you swallow you don't want to taste? You know what I mean? Like, you're like, there's reason they swallow, they don't taste good. Two things I want to say. I was thinking about saying this, but when Brian started what he did with worship, I didn't know he was going to do that. I thought, okay, Lord, you're speaking to me. This is our future we're talking about. It's very, very good, right? And so the way of the kingdom is the way of the cross, which means not only did Jesus say, obey my commands, it's going to show off to the world what I'm like. He said the number one thing you can do to show to a watching world what I'm like, he said, love one another. John 13, look at what he says. It's a strategy for evangelism. Love one another as I have loved you, and then the whole world will know that you're my disciples. And in John 17, he said, if you're one, it'll show to the world that I am who I said I am. And so I want to invite us to do a couple things, okay? One is this week is the last week to register to vote. If you haven't done that, you should do that. Why? Because the scriptures tell us that if we bless the city that we're in, did you know we're still in exile? If you're a follower of Jesus, the kingdom has not come. So wherever we are on this planet till he returns, we are still in exile. We're like Israel wandering. We're not home yet. But Jesus said, when Israel is in exile, bless the city that you're in. If you'll bless it, and I'll bless you. So we get a chance to bless the city that we're in, okay? Metaphorically, it's a big city with 300 million people in it. Although our New Jerusalem is going to be way bigger than that. More people than that. So I encourage you to bless the city by what you can do. And now what I'm going to say specifically to the people of God, I want us to repent of our judgments of one another. This is serious. It's direct disobedience to Jesus' words in Matthew 7. If we judge one another instead of forgiving and accepting one another, even if you completely disagree. I'm telling you, it is an issue between you and the Lord if you don't. And it so undercuts our witness in the watching world. Here's what's not amazing is that we can have differences of opinion and not be nice to each other. What's amazing is we can hold different opinions and love one another. Jesus' own disciples had a zealot which wanted to actually destroy the Romans and a tax collector who's collecting money for the Romans. Those are his guys. Can you imagine how that went down sometimes? They couldn't be more opposite. And Jesus says to them, I'm your king, and here's what I order you to do. Love each other the way I laid my life down for you. Bless the city you're in. Do it. Bless it. Do whatever you can to bless it. We've got a chance to do that. But your king is Jesus. Okay? Can we do that? All right. In Jesus' name, amen. When I don't know what to say, that's what I say.